Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The Apostle is writing of the new covenant and its superiority to the old. Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ hath not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now last week we started looking at the 8th chapter of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the chapter, the great chapter on Christ as the mediator. And we looked at the first four paragraphs that speak of Christ's person, his nature, his qualifications for that mediatorship, and saw how he willingly bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In the second part, we look at his accomplished and accepted redemption. Christ the mediator. This is section, the 1689 is based very much upon the 1640s Westminster Confession of Faith, but this section has two extra paragraphs which have come in from the original London Baptist Confession, and they're there to emphasise certain points concerning who Christ is and what he has done, concerning his mediation and his redemption. So first of all, we pick this up with paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured a reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. First of all, we have that emphasis, indeed that direct quote from Hebrews 9, that Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It is finished, he said, upon the cross. It is an accomplished redemption. It is not something that is merely a possibility. Christ says it is finished, and it is spoken of as a perfect offering. He offered himself. We also see here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Trinitarian nature of the atonement. Christ, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, who in this sort of construction means the Father. So the Son, through the Spirit, offered himself to the Father. And he did so to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Paul's whole point, of course, in Hebrews is that the new is better than the old. But Christ has done what the priesthood in the Old Testament could never do. He has offered a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice. So we have that Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he goes on to say that to those who eagerly wait for him, that is, believers, he will appear a second time apart from sin. So his second advent is not to deal with sin, but is to bring in that fullness of salvation, which of course Paul refers to here, the resurrection, when the body will be raised and the bodies of those who are still alive will be changed, and God's people shall all be transformed into his likeness. We shall have that resurrection body, perfect, spotless. It is finished. It is a perfect offering. There is nothing left for him to do. By one offering, Hebrews 10 verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a wonderful verse there, because it says, first of all, what he has done by this one offering, he has perfected. Now, you and I would say, well, we are not yet perfect. And indeed, who are being sanctified. In other words, the end is absolutely certain. There is no possibility of things not finishing the way that they ought. He who has begun a good work in you, Paul says, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and Christ has procured an actual salvation, and he has done so by his death. We are bought with a price. We're not your own. You were bought with a price, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price of redemption is the death of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, people have tried to say, well, surely in the Old Testament you read about people's sin being put away. Well, of course we do. And in the Old Testament, there was a great deal of shedding of blood. One argument some people have tried is they said, well, when David confessed his sin, I have sinned, to Nathan the prophet, Nathan simply replies that God has put away your sin. He doesn't say you must make a sacrifice, an offering. Yes, and the sacrifices were all going on. Now, it is quite true that in the Old Testament there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Most of the people who want to try and say, well, the Old Testament, there is remission without, are modern-day Jews. And they do that for a very good reason, which is there is no shedding of blood in modern Judaism. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. So therefore, if they were to follow the actual biblical approach, they'd have to say, well, there's no remission. But of course, following the way of the Pharisees, they refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died for our sins. And it's also his emphasis that Christ has died. What did Christ do? He died. He offered himself. That his death is an offering. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's death is not just an example. In fact, if Christ's death is supposed to be just an example, then we're all lost, because who follows that example? What does it mean? There are some who take the approach, oh, it's just a declaration of God's love. Now, the cross is supremely the demonstration of God's love. God declares, has shown his love in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. But the reason it's a declaration of God's love is that it is an atoning sacrifice. One of the old 19th century Scottish writers, Thomas Crawford, gives an illustration like this. He says, well, let's imagine, and he's answering people who say it's just a demonstration of God's love. He says, think of it like this. You have a king, and you have rebels against the king. And the king says, in order to win the rebels over, I will kill my son in front of them. And that will show my love. How does it show his love? Well, says Crawford, in fact, what it would do is it would show the rebels that the king was a madman who needed to be overthrown. Because the death of his son in that illustration, which is what the people who say it's just a demonstration of God's love, that's what they think. Well, it wouldn't show the love of God at all. It would show really something rather monstrous. But if Christ died for our sins as an offering and a sacrifice, if he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, if he took our punishment, if he took our place, if he is indeed a propitiation for our sins, then we can say, greater love has no man than this. Because there is a need that is met by Christ's death, that need of forgiveness, of remission, of atonement for sin. But what then about the Old Testament? What of the Old Testament? Well, again, I quote from the Confession. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, he suffered in time. We saw that again in the reading, that Christ was offered once. He has appeared once at the end of the ages, verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, given by promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head. That, of course, is that great first declaration of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world being the same yesterday, today, and forever. They put their trust, in other words, in the promises of the gospel, the promises of Christ's coming. They did not know, they could not know the fullness of it all, but they knew that Christ was coming. So Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They looked forward. The cross, as it were, cast a shadow back through history. A shadow that we see in the Old Testament, all the types and shadows, the pictures that lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises. So that in the Old Testament people were saved the same way as the new, that is by faith in Christ. They were not saved by keeping the law, they were not saved by the offerings of the Old Testament, but they were saved by the death of Christ. And that also means, of course, that there is only one way of salvation today. So that evangelism matters, because people can't be saved in any other way than by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his offering. There is only one way of salvation. And Christ is the mediator. Well, the whole Christ is the mediator. We cannot think to have a partial Christ. We must have the whole Christ. And so, paragraph 7, Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now it's quite a complicated phrase, but basically what it means is there is only one Christ. There is one person. The theologians like to use the word, well, the term hypostatic union, because theologians like long Greek words. And hypostasis in Greek simply means person, or it's basically the word that we translate as person. So it means that there is a union of two natures in one person. There is one Christ. We speak of him as the God-man, because he has these two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man, and these two natures are joined, but there's only one I. He doesn't have these two. They're not two persons, but there is one person. So Paul in Romans 9, verse 5, speaks of the Lord Jesus, so even verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Some translations, putting in actually somewhat better English order, the New King James preserves more the Greek order, but the better English order would be to say, who is over all, God bless forever. The emphasis is that it's not a saying, who is over all, God be blessed forever, as some people imagine, but the only way it really works is to say, it's saying Christ has the flesh, the human nature, but also he is the eternally blessed God, the God-man, God manifested in the flesh. And because he is the God-man, then language can be used in which something concerning one of the natures can be spoken of when the other nature is in view. So we find, first of all, John chapter 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily at that point, was on the earth. But of course his divine nature is still divine. and therefore he can be spoken of as being in heaven even when he was on the earth. Another even more striking example, it's a piece of language that people sometimes find very difficult, can be found in Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders here, warning them and exhorting them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the divine nature does not have blood, because God is spirit. But of course, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, then we can speak of the blood of Jesus Christ as being the blood of God, because it's the blood of a person who is God. And that's, again, to use a complicated theological word, Latin this time, the communicatio idiomatum. That is to say, the communication of attributes. The idea that because Jesus is God, we can say, indeed, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So we should not feel at all embarrassed to sing that hymn of Charles Wesley where he uses that language, my God died for me, or to say that God died upon the cross, because the man who died upon the cross is true Almighty God. So we emphasise that point, the true deity, the true personality, that union in the one person of the two natures. And it is a real salvation that he has brought to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption. He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them, to procure it. It is that question: does Christ simply make people savable, or does he actually save people? Well, the Bible is very clear. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And it doesn't mean that he simply provides a salvation that if people are so willing, they can lay hold on. Because he's very clear, in fact, that God's people are made willing in the day of his power. John chapter 6 is the great chapter that deals with what has been called effectual calling. But this also therefore has wrapped up in it that great fact of particular redemption. The TULIP acrostic says limited atonement, but really everybody other than the universalist, who says everybody gets saved in the end anyway. Everybody believes that there is a sense in which Christ's atonement is limited. If some people end up in hell, then Christ's atonement is not effectual for those people. The question then is why? Is it something lacking in the atonement? Well, that's actually what the Arminians said. They say there is something lacking because it's then left up to people whether they choose. But the Bible's rather clear on this. God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, does Jesus fail? No, he does not fail. He is a real saviour who truly saves his people. Again, he speaks of his great work as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, reading from verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. An accomplished redemption. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but there are those who are not his sheep. It is a particular redemption. All those for whom Christ died shall be saved. And that's a wonderful assurance for the Lord's people, knowing that we cannot lose our salvation, that Christ will be successful. But also this point that it is unconditional. That is, there is nothing in us that is a condition of our being saved. Nothing that we do, not even redemption or not even repentance and faith. Those are not preconditions. So we don't say to people, well, if you repent, then you can come to Christ. We say to people simply, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because, again to quote Mr. Hart, the hymn writer, true belief and true repentance are thy gifts, thou God of grace. Repentance isn't something we work up in ourselves, it's something God gives by his Holy Spirit. And so it is all of free grace. And it's not a matter of God foreseeing anything. There's a lot of people who believe that God looks down, to quote the Mormons actually, they believe that God looks down the corridors of time, sees who will believe, and says they're going to save them. Well, that is a wonderful piece of mental gymnastics and sophistry. Because if our works foreseen by God are the basis of our salvation, then salvation is by works and not by grace. Even if the choosing comes first in time, well, there is no time with God. No, it is all of his grace, and that means, among other things, that when we speak the gospel to people, we can simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because that's what the apostles said. We don't say, well, do this, do that, do the other thing, and then you can come. And so it is all of grace, of free grace. Then we come to the two extra added, we might say, paragraphs, the ones that are extra to the Westminster Confession. And they're not, it's not the Westminster Confession is terribly lacking anything here, it's just this is being a bit more specific about two very important points. First of all, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be, either in whole or any part thereof, transferred from him to any other. And this, of course, is simply enlarging upon what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And of course this is against any attempts to add extra mediators, whoever they may be. Primarily in view here in the 17th century are the Roman Catholics and this idea. And you see it today, incidentally. You see it still today. You have someone who says, well, I don't need a mediator with God. A good Protestant may say on Facebook or wherever, I don't need a mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I just bring my prayers to God through Christ. And a Roman Catholic may pop up in the comments and go, well, you try going through, trying to go to him directly or coming through his mother. Which of us will get there first? Well, the answer is, the one who tries to come directly, because Mary isn't sitting there with a sort of celestial telephone listening to prayers. Mary isn't omnipotent. Mary isn't omniscient. And Mary certainly is not a mediator, because there is one mediator and there is no mediator with the mediator. Now, why the Roman Catholic idea of the mediation of the saints exists is because of people losing sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. and seeing him primarily in terms of a king. Now, in the Middle Ages, you want to get to the king. How do you get to the king? Well, you find a courtier somewhere who can appeal. You might want to do, even if they did in the Old Testament, you think of King Solomon. His brother tries to use the king's mother Bathsheba to lobby with the king. Jesus Christ is not like that. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And indeed, when the crowd said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside," he said, "Who is my mother or my brother or my sisters? Those who hear my word." His people, in other words, are his family. He's not a distant monarch that we need to come to through some courtier somewhere. But he is God with us, God for us. Emmanuel indeed. There is only one mediator, and there can be only one mediator. Why? Because he is the only one, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he's the only one who gave himself a ransom for all. He's the only ransom, the only saviour, the only mediator. And therefore, we don't need anybody else. And that applies to priests, elders, pastors, anybody. We can come, any Christian can come. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And that's all, there's only one mediator. And he is the one who meets all our needs. To quote the 10th and final paragraph in this chapter, "This number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. We need the prophet, priest, and king." Christ has done everything that we need, and Christ is everything that we need. We need the Lord Jesus. And we don't need extra stuff over and above what he has done. And all that we do need, every need that we have is met by him. We need to know God. We need to behold God by faith. And the Apostle John, John chapter 1 verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or he has made him known. He is the one who can say to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If we want to know what God is like, he is God's final word. Again, to go back to those opening verses of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and the first couple of verses. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." He is indeed, to quote the title of Campbell Morgan's little book on Hebrews, God's final word. That is Christ as prophet. We see Christ as the priest. And we see that, of course, in our reading, as Christ the high priest of the good things to come. And we see Hebrews 9, verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." That Christ's offering is that one perfect offering by which he has perfected all those who are being sanctified. One sacrifice for sins forever. But now he is in heaven as the heavenly mediator. He is there as the Apostle says, Hebrews 10 from verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful thing it is then that he is our great priest, and he is our king, and he is the conquering king who has overcome all our foes. So that for the Christian, when we think of all the enemies that surround us, and they are many, our trust is Christ has conquered by his cross, by his death, and Christ is coming again to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, the kingdom that shall have no end. Prophet, priest and king, he meets all our needs, so that we may say with the hymn writer, "A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord." A Saviour, a complete, perfect and full Saviour. And having him, we need nothing more. To him be the glory. He has saved us. Unto him, as the Revelation says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.